If I've got time before class, and it's a small class like this, I don't want to check in. Just want to get 10 or 12 people lined up in the building about the ring. Okay, got it. Okay, the first part of class today, we're going to have you take out your assignments and your overview studies of Colossians, and we're going to discuss them. Just kind of throw it open here for general comments, remarks, and then after we finish that, we'll have you hand them in, and we're going to get into another area. So by now you should have read the book through several times. You should have got the main theme from your first reading. You should have seen the development in your second reading. You should have formed an outline as a result of your third and fourth reading. Then you should have been able to make an outline and the paragraph outline from the examples that we handed out. Okay, the first question that I'm going to pepper you with, just to get the ball rolling here, is did any of you encounter any difficulties in applying this method to the book of Colossians? Are there any gaps in the method, or was it hard to arrive through the readings the way we laid it out to you at the understanding that you were supposed to arrive at? Did you feel that you had to read it too many times, not enough times? What? Anybody got any comments? Yes, Randy.
I didn't find any difficulty with the amount of times having to read through it, but I found that the paragraph, what I came up with for my paragraph was pretty much what I ended up with for my outline. And so I thought, well, if I were just left it a paragraph, you know, that would have been my outline too, just about, except for it made me categorize things and say, well, here's point number one, these first five paragraphs or something. Point number two, and that wasn't
helpful. Right. So essentially then what you're saying is all the outline did was give headings to the groups of paragraphs. So the first five paragraphs might have been part one of your outline, the next four might have been part two or whatever, but that it didn't change the paragraphs, obviously, but it just kind of gave them a label, kind of gave them a heading. Uh-huh. Did you find that it was helpful to do, how did we have you do? Did we have you do the paragraphs first and then the outline? Or there probably was no order given for that, right? Just one or the other?
Said after the third reading, put it in paragraph units.
Right, then the fourth reading outline. I guess my question was it more helpful to do the paragraphs first before you did the outline? I would think that it would be. I would think that it would be good to go through it and find the paragraph, you know, subdivisions of the thought of the book first before you start looking for the broader scope. Otherwise, you're liable to miss it if you go outline first and then paragraphs. So, because the paragraphs are just your building blocks for the book, and therefore for the outline as well. Yes?
I found that doing the paragraphs first was really useful, but then when I arrived at the key idea, what I thought was a key idea, there's a lot of key ideas.
Right.
Of course.
It's just kind of subjective.
Things were sort of rejuggled later a little bit.
Your outline
makes the outline fit to the key idea. But the paragraph content, that's just the thing. emerging as
cool. So you went through it, and you got your paragraphs first lined out, and then in your later reading through it, you came up with a theme for it, and so you had to change your outline, grouping other paragraphs in accordance with the theme. Yes.
Well, there's more with subdivision combining.
Okay. In other words, some that you thought were main points ended up being sub points under other points, for example. Okay. Yes. Excuse me. I just want to mention one thing while that issue is hot. That's a good point to keep in mind. In other words, you've got paragraphs. Let's say you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 paragraphs. Outlining is not just a matter of grouping the paragraphs and saying point number 1, point number 2, point number 3, but maybe under point number 1, this first paragraph states the main point, and these next three paragraphs are subpoints under that. So it's not just a matter of still having them lined out in one straight order, because that's not always the way. You might be talking about, you know, a general concept, and then he gives two or three examples. Well, they're not main points. They belong under that as subpoints. So,
and like I found in Colossians 2:11 or something about buried with him in baptism, raised with him. The whole rest of the book follows after that. That was the topic for the rest of the next two chapters.
Yes.
And also, in one verse, I found two main points in one verse. So, it's like, you know, Colossians 1. Sometimes the amount of material doesn't correspond to the main point.
Right.
Main.
Right. Good point. What shows you, what this again bears out the unique nature of the book that we're studying, that it's not laid out like a person would necessarily lay out a textbook, you know, with nice a formal outline and with a table of contents so that you could neatly look at points, and points given pretty much equal consideration, but it's just the way, you know, it's brought in a way that really can't always be pinned down, you know, in terms of point number 1, 2 paragraphs, point number 3, 3 paragraphs. But like you say, point number 1 might have a whole block, and then you get a verse with two main points, and it's just kind of covered in that one verse, but maybe they're kind of pointing towards everything that'll follow in the rest of the book. Okay, good point. Keith?
I had difficulty finding the theme and the uppermost thought in the author's mind. It seemed disjointed. It seemed like Paul was starting out, giving him a salutation and commending them for their faith in the Lord. And the next thing is offering the nature of Christ. And I have difficulty seeing what he was getting at.
Okay, let me see if I can give you some hints, and then maybe the rest of you can help me if you see some additional things that I don't bring out. First of all, in ascertaining the theme, you can't get lost in the details when you're reading. In other words, you can't just get lost in, you know, salutation, water baptism, you know, meats and offerings, sacrifices, or whatever the detail things that he's going through. You've got to step back a little bit from that as you're reading it, and just kind of reading it in a sense, almost like you would a magazine article or a book or something, where you're reading it and you're asking yourself, what's the point this guy's getting at? Is he trying to promote Marxism, or is he trying to show you the advantages of capitalism over Marxism? We always have these leading questions in our mind, usually anyway, when we read things, and we try to say, well, you know, this guy slanted left, slanted right, what's he doing? So you want to kind of mentally stand back away from the book a little bit as you read it through that first reading or two for your main theme, and just read it all, in a sense, literarily, you know, like you would a regular book, not discounting what you know theologically, but not losing sight of the forest for the trees, so to speak, by looking at the details. That comes later when you look at the paragraphs, and then later still when you get into the type of study we did earlier with the exegetical, you know, verse-by-verse study. So there's one key, standing back mentally and looking and reading it from that standpoint. Another key that can help you to find the main theme is looking for words that are repeated. And if you see the word, you know, in Christ, certain phrases or words, in Christ, mentioned 2 or 3 or 4 times, and a lot of other words aren't repeated, or if they are repeated, they're not key words, they're just obvious, you know, helping words that have to be there to express any thought. But this thought of putting on Christ, or being in Christ, or maybe as Mark pointed out, being risen with Christ. And if you be risen, seek those things which are above. And if you see a repetition of a concept or a term, and I make a distinction between the two because you can have a concept repeated without using the same term. You know, you can have a concept of newness of life described with two or three or four different terms, but the same concept is there. So look for repetition. You know, that of a key concept or concepts or a key term or term, and that will help you to see if he's developing a theme. Another thing will be certain declarative, if that's a word, declarative, boy, that's hard for me to say that one for some reason, statements that seem to stand out in your mind as you're reading it. Things that kind of jump out from the page and hit you, you know. And a lot of, they would be statements that would be analogous to topical sentences in an author's article. You know how the English teachers tell you that your topic sentence is a sentence which gives the subject of what your paragraph is going to be. And it's usually the first sentence, but it can be the last sentence, and sometimes it's even the middle sentence, but it's usually the first sentence. That's the topic sentence for the paragraph. And so a lot of times, after the salutations and the formalities are out of the way, he'll launch into the subject at hand, and there may be a declarative sentence. You know, now, brethren, I exhort you by the Lord that there be no divisions among you. Now, that's 1 Corinthians, of course, but that might be kind of a key that will unlock the whole rest of the book, or maybe part of the rest of the book. Unity in the body of Christ. In fact, that is a real key in 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact. Maybe not necessarily the key, but a key. Unity in one body, one loaf, and so forth. Shown many different ways, from the gifts and the operations, services, doctrines, holiness, and so forth. So declarative sentences that stand out and that kind of announce what he is going to be talking about are obvious keys that you will look for to find out the theme. So there's three ways that I can think of offhand. Anybody got anything else to add? Rick?
One thing that helped me was kind of taking tangents, which they're when he gets out talking about Christ, that whole big tangent is kind of some sort of way that you can put it off the side and connect it with it first below it.
Right. Parenthetical expressions, another way of calling them. And if you can set those aside, and that when you're doing that, you're really outlining the book in your mind. You're outlining it mentally. And you say, well, he went off for 10 verses to explain that. Read the verse that started it all, and then the verse after he finally finishes up that point, and connect the two as if it wasn't even there. Because that's the nature of a parenthetical expression. Something that can be totally extracted from what is being said without losing the main meaning of what's being said, because they're usually more an explanation or a proof or an further elucidation or an example or an illustration. That's what this type of thing is. And Paul does a lot of that. That's where you find a lot of that in the Pauline epistles. And that's a good point. As you're reading through and you see those, put them in parentheses in your mind, even if they're not in the scripture, and then look at, you know, what goeth before and what goeth after, as Wycliffe said, and link the two together, and then that will help you to see the theme that is being developed. Okay, good point. Anything else that we can put together here for establishing a theme in a reading? Yes, Charles.
When I was reading it, I was having a little trouble finding the theme. I was trying to look for everything, but I found that how it is, because he's addressing particular problems that arose, particular questions, and our problem is finding out what they are, what are those particular questions, and what was the problem, and that was the loss of what I thought was the complication of my thinking, that what question and what thing is happening in this situation, and if I figure that out, then we'll see the problem.
That brings up an interesting question, and the question is this: is it somewhat artificial to even look for one theme in an epistle, New Testament epistle or letter, for example, when, as George pointed out, these letters were written to churches to address certain problems, to answer certain questions, to put things in order, to admonish, to correct, to teach? And just like we might write a letter, maybe Donald would write a letter to an outreach group somewhere, or maybe to the church in Kansas or whatever, and he'd address several things, there wouldn't necessarily be one theme, unifying theme, that ties together all the diverse statements that he might write in that letter. And so I suppose it's worth bringing up that question and addressing it, And maybe we can't ever come to any conclusive answers, at least within this, you know, class, as to the that question. My feeling is this. My feeling is because of the nature of the book itself, by that I mean the Bible, and the fact that God took the pains to have 66 books written rather than just one book called the Book of God, you know, and he could have done it that way. He could have had one man sit down and write a book that could have had incorporated, you know, all the history and the teaching and so forth that these do, without having all these other men. Now, there's probably all kinds of other reasons why he had it done this way, but one reason may have been in order to show aspects, various aspects or viewpoints of the truth. And so, for example, the four Gospels. Why four Gospels instead of one? Because you're looking at Christ from four different standpoints. You know, the Son of Man, you know, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the, you know, the God manifest in the flesh, the various ways, the four views of Christ in the Gospels. And so each one, in a sense, does have a theme. And the question is kind of like Don approaches typology, not so much really whether God had that necessarily, or Paul or Mark in mind when they wrote the book, as can you see that? And is it there? Is it valid to say that there is a unifying idea in the book of Colossians? And if you can see it, then it's valid to state that it's there. And to me, it's rather academic whether Paul had that, you know, down at the top of his mind, and he was always looking back to that and referring to that as he continued writing. He may not have necessarily been cognizant of any one unifying theme as he wrote that epistle out. God may have been, though, and God may have had that book stated just the way it did. You know, like, for example, often they talk about Philippians being the book of joy, you know, talking about the joy of God, and there does seem to be an undercurrent of the joy that is in Christ and the riches in Christ throughout trial and tribulation and everything else in the book. And so, even though it's somewhat of a subjective thing to look for a theme, because no Bible book starts off by saying, the theme of this book is, you know, and that's all left to the people that write Bible surveys and introductions. Still, I think it has its worth. It has its place and it has its value. If it's not dogmatically stated, you know, that this is the theme of the book and I'll allow for no other concepts or ideas to be brought in. But if it can be used just like an outline is, and that is as a tool to come to a greater understanding of what is in the book, then I believe the theme has served its purpose. That's my feeling about themes in books. Mark?
I found the repetition of certain phrases in each book.
Uh-huh.
Each chapter in the same book is sort of served to unify, you know, completeness in Christ.
Right.
That
we are completely
treated with the word. One chapter, the third one.
Yeah, I think that's one of the more obvious signposts of the theme that you're looking at when it's all
together.
And yet there may be other books or other places where the theme is only stated once in the sense of a succinct statement that kind of sums up, you know, what he's getting at. And then the whole rest of the book might be an expounding, an exposition on that, you know. People in sermons do that sometimes. Either at the beginning or the end of the message, they'll say, now what I'm trying to prove is such and such, or at the end of the message, now the point of this all is, see, and that might be the only time that he ever boils everything down to one or two sentences to give you the theme, and the whole rest of it has been proof of that theme or exposition of that theme. So there may be Bible books that are that way, and you might find that somewhere in the book, and it could be anywhere. It doesn't have to be at the beginning. It doesn't have to be at the end. It might be right smack dab in the middle where he makes a statement which seems to all of a sudden be a hub, which draws together all the radiating spokes of what his teaching has been up to that point and after that point, and it kind of puts it all in a nutshell, and it kind of strikes you and say, that's it right there. That's what the whole book is about right there. And that's why, and I think validly so, people that write surveys and introductions, when they talk about a Bible book, they give you a key verse or key verses. I think there are key verses in Bible books that tend to sum everything together. By their very nature, they are a generalization and an oversimplification of what's being talked about. But just for purposes of having something to hang on in your mind, like a hanger in a closet, if you can have something, justification by faith in Romans, joy and trial in Philippians, and you're complete in Christ in Colossians or whatever, boy, it can really help you to kind of draw everything together into a unity in your mind as you study the book and as you relate it to other Bible books. Okay, any other points on that one thing that Keith mentioned there? Okay, do any of you feel that there are any limitations or weaknesses in this method that I presented you for arriving at this information? How would you do it a different way? Would you change the order Would you add other steps to it? Would you vary it in order to produce better results, or do you think that this is pretty much the best way to go about trying to get an overview of a Bible book? Yes.
I found as I at first tried to just, as you were saying before, stand apart and just read through it as though I was reading through a magazine. I find myself having to just go through it really detailed in order to be able to try to arrive at something like that. In other words, I found that as I try to just peruse over this thing, that I just got lost. I found it just going way over the map. Just seemed like it was just going all over the place about the thing you were talking about.
Okay, one thing that might help. We finished with your sentence. Didn't want to interrupt you. Okay. One thing that might help is to use a different translation. Because when you're reading the King James and you're so familiar with it, it's hard for the mind to even be actively engaged in considering what is being said. Because it's just like you flow right over it. You've read it so many times and you've got old connotations and connections with all the words and phrases that are there. And sometimes it's better just to put it aside and grab an NIV or an NAS or some other translation. Probably not something like a Rotherham, which can get you lost up in the detail again, although that can help for outlining and some things, but just a readable, fairly accurate translation, and maybe one in paragraph form to boot, can be one. All of a sudden you're looking at new words, you know, a lot of them you've never looked at before in those chapters, in those contexts, in those verses. And then when you look at it, you'll have to think about it again. Just like it's like reading a brand new book, in a sense. You know, when you read something for the first time, you know, you're trying to figure out what he's getting at, what he's saying. When you've read it the 35th time, it's just like, you know, yawn. You know, you have to keep awake, or you're looking for some new revelation or some nuance or truth that you haven't seen there before, rather than for a unifying theme or purpose. So that could be a key that could open it up there. And I recommend that for Bible reading in general. To try to use different translations. It depends on what you're trying to do, of course, but this thing gets so worn out after a while, and this would happen with any translation. It's a weakness that's inherent in any translation, not just the King James, even though we know it to be only a mediocre translation in terms of accuracy. But if we only read only the NAS, after a while, it would have the same effect, and we'd end up having to want to go to another translation to somehow get the concepts across that are being stated without losing it through familiarity.
I read through it in the NAS four different times, and I think if I was going to do it again, what I would do is use maybe two or three different translations at different readings, because I found, you know, that same difficulty. You know, after I'd read through it once or twice and ascertained the theme, it was good for doing that, you know, not being like the King James version, like you were just saying, but. Then I think if I would have read ones that put them in paragraphs and had different words, that it would have been better too.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Yeah.
Yeah, I read NAS, you know, for a couple of times. By the third or fourth chapter, I had been distracted by the superscripts and the subscripts and the non-paragraph ones, essentially. So I read NIV, and that really helped a lot.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it's all there, especially the one that's the full page format instead of half.
Yeah, there's been times I've had to force myself not to look in the margin, the foot in the margin, to see what the Hebrew or Greek word is they're alluding to, because I don't want to lose the train of thought of what the guy's saying. You see number two, you go over, you know, it could really be a distraction. Yes. A
couple things.
Number
one, I'm trying to remember until I did it, was that NAS. As I was going along, I was marking my paragraph. I have an old NAS marking in along. And I started noticing every time I marked, the number I marked was a lot darker than the others. And I started noticing that NAS, that's how they do their paragraph.
Right. Bold face verse number indicates the start of a new paragraph in NAS. Uh-huh. Good point.
My second thing, I don't know whether this goes into this category or the point before, but something I thought I'd bring up is I had a problem in paragraph editions. I was kind of maybe a little too cautious on this because of something that happened in another class the other day. I was just going to bring it out here in class. We saw how the structure and the you know the the way you read something can change the whole meaning completely, 100%. You have the same words, it's just how you read them. Mm-hmm. And so I went through there and I wanted to try and get as close as I could, but obviously you can't be dogmatic whichever way they go. But I just thought I'd bring this out in a scripture we're all familiar with. We were doing a study on how the New Testament interprets Old Testament prophecy. And we were looking for Old Testament scriptures interpreted by New Testament scriptures. And John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you read that like this, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures say, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, then you go back in the Old Testament to try and find where the scriptures say, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, and you won't find it. And we're all sitting there pondering on it, where's that scripture? And then one brother just read it differently. He said, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said it.
Mm-hmm. A different punctuation.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And
Anybody check the different Greek texts to see if any of them punctuated it that way, like Nestle's or UPS?
Nobody checked that.
That would be interesting to check.
Because
The punctuation marks are not inspired. They're added.
Right.
And so you're getting into Greek grammar and syntax when you try to assume where they are.
Right.
Of course, another verse where that's super critical is, verily I say unto thee this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise, versus, verily I say unto thee this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not that he would be in paradise with him this day, but that he was saying it this day, that he would be in paradise. And there's a whole world of difference theologically as to where you put it there. And so that's that can be important too. Probably, I guess, the sense in which paragraphing would come into that is because since there's no sentence, it's all written together in the NCO manuscripts, wherever you make a paragraph a break, you're making a sentence break, by the very nature of it, and so that could be critical, I guess, sometimes in there.
The one thing that helped me out there was I was talking to a friend about different studies. Mm-hmm. He gave me the book that he got that, the four copies that he gave, the book on Galatians.
Uh-huh.
And so he had a nice little thing on, he just basically said, realize that wherever you put it, it's going to be your assumption.
That's right. And the thing is, what you're doing when you paragraph is basically not establishing doctrine or doing theological study. All you're establishing is the structure of the book. And you're talking about another area when you talk about doctrine, even though the two are eventually going to meet when you're doing doctrinal studies. But since you're basically looking at just the structure of the book in order to establish a theme, to establish a feel for the book, so that when you launch into it to do verse-by-verse exegesis, you don't interpret them totally out of the light of their context, as part of a book. And so, as long as you understand the reasons for doing this and limitations of it, I really don't think there's any problem with it. Okay? Let's see. Any other questions or comments before we just go ahead and, I guess, have you hand the assignments in, and then we'll get into another area here.
Did you want us to hand an outline? Paragraph.
Yeah, I wanted an outline. I believe I said I wanted an outline and a paragraph thing. Both. Yeah, paragraph divisions and an outline. So you should have two things there. Okay, any questions then? Yeah.
It's a class observation that if you have, let's say, a group of 10 scholars at the same time, then they won't come up with the same answer.
Not necessarily,
because
especially in something like this.
Yeah, I just wanted.
Right. No.
But it would be similar. The thoughts would be similar,
uh-huh.
But
yeah.
Not everything would have.
When I grade this, I'm not going to have my outline, necessarily be the standard for yours. And to the extent that yours differs or compares with mine, you'll be graded, down or up. But I'm just looking for, in general, what you did and the quality and the nature of the work. I'm graded on that basis. Okay, why don't you go ahead and hand your assignments in, and we'll hit a new area here. I suppose we could spend more time on this area, but I feel that it's pretty much self-explanatory. It's pretty basic, but I feel it's pretty important because it needs to be kept in mind as a balance to word studies, as a balance to verse-by-verse exegesis, because you've got to understand the part in light of the whole, okay? When you... Anatomy, you know the knee bone's connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone's connected to the foot bone, you know, and all the way down. You understand that organism, that vertebrate or whatever you're studying, as a whole, okay? And a doctor, when he diagnoses a problem, a sore, he knows that it might be related to some other problem. It's a symptom of a greater problem somewhere else in your system or in your body. And the Bible is an organic whole, and ultimately, the whole is the book itself, all 66 books, and not just the book of John or the book of Colossians. We know that it's somewhat artificial to try to limit it just to that, because it's the same Spirit of God behind all of it that put it together. And so we need to keep this kind of a study as a check and balance, almost like we've got checks and balances in our government with the administrative, the judicial, and the legislative balances of arms of government, and each one has certain checks and balances against others, so the president can't override Congress in certain areas, and the judicial can't override the legislative and so forth. Well, this is a check and a balance against doing what the cults do, and that is interpreting verses out of their context. That is, without a doubt, the most common error in Bible interpretation, not only among the cults, but within the Christian church, and that is interpreting verses outside of their context or against their context. All they need to do is read the chapter that it's fitting in half the time, and they'll come up with a proper interpretation or something closer to the truth than what they do. And this is something that we need to keep in mind so that we don't become what Paul was accused of being, a spermologus or picker of seeds or something like that. Picker of scraps, you know, and we pick up a scrap here and pick up a scrap there, and we put them all together, but have we picked those scraps out of their context, you know, wrenched them, disjointed and bleeding from their theological context, and just kind of stuck them all together as a proof text for our doctrine? We need to be more inductive in our study than that. Okay, new area then. And this is the area of word study. We haven't really talked about word studies yet. We've talked about verse by verse. We've talked about different methods approaching the Bible. We've talked about overview study. And now we'll talk a little bit about word study. Now, obviously, you've had either Greek or Hebrew orientation already, so you've done some word studies. And some of you have possibly had methods of Bible Research 1 as well, and you've probably done word studies there and in other classes, and on your own you've done it. So I'm not going to start, you know, all the way back to first base and take you from scratch and try to present all that to you again. That would really be redundant with what you learn in a lot of other classes. I just want to add a couple points and polish your technique, give you some perspective, maybe some additional insights here. First of all, we need to keep in mind when we do word studies that exegesis is more than just word studies. To a lot of people, word studies are the epitome of Bible interpretation. You know, the word study is the altar that they worship at, you know, when it comes to interpreting the Bible. Now, and you can see why that can be, why that can so readily happen, because word studies are interesting to most people. Most people that have a bent, anyway, towards studying the Bible and studying scholarly things are interested in words. And words are interesting with their history and their formation, their etymology, their background, their usage. And word studies are easy to use. You know, you just pick Vincent's down from the shelf and you whip it open, you look at it, and there it is, you know, all laid out for you. And it can be a real temptation to become a word study specialist and really miss out on the whole total picture of Bible exegesis, because that's only a part of the total picture. An important part, granted, but still a part. And so, at the risk of bringing a rather artificial and oversimplified formula, I do want to bring it to show you somewhat the relationship between word studies and exegesis as a whole. First of all, word studies are basically lexical studies. You're studying the meaning of a word. okay? And a lexicon is, of course, the dictionary for language. So word study involves lexicography. Okay? Word study. Now, if you're going to do exegesis, grammatical exegesis, you're going to do more than just lexicography or word study. You're going to add to that syntax studies. S-Y-N-T-A-X. T-A-X. Syntax studies are studies of the inflection of the words, inflectional studies. And you know, if you've studied Greek or Hebrew at all, or any language for that matter, you need to know not only the lexical meaning of that word, but the actual form of the word in the verse that you're studying it, so that you know what role it is playing in that sentence. Because in the Greek, and particularly in the Hebrew, the form, or the accident, or the form, or the spelling of that word tells you what part of speech it is, you know, like with a noun. You've got case, number, gender, and person. And with verb, you've got mood, tense, person, voice, and so forth, all indicated by the inflection of the word itself, how it's spelled. And so you can't just go to a lexicon, for example, and get the lexical or primary meaning of the word and cram that down the throat of the verse where the word is that you're studying, because maybe the word does have a primary lexical meaning that you've looked up, but because it's spelled a certain way, it's inflected a certain way in the verse that you're studying it, it's the meaning modified a certain way. So therefore, grammatical exegesis. Now, of course, some people would define word studies as including this anyway and say, well, in my view, word studies include that, but usually they don't. Usually it's just looking at the lexical meaning of the word. So grammatical exegesis, then, is a combination equal lexicography plus syntax, or word study plus inflectional study. In other words, the lexical meaning plus the grammatical meaning as it's used in the actual context that you're studying it. Because that's how most word studies start out. Most word studies don't start out, at least in my experience, by saying, boy, I wonder what the word, phileo or agape means, or I wonder what, kata means, and then you just launch into this huge study of a word. Generally, it starts by you're reading a certain Bible verse and you're attempting to interpret that verse, and you say, well, it seems to me that the meaning of this, the interpretation of this verse is going to hinge upon the meaning of that word right there. What does that word mean? And then you start out and you look up in a dictionary or lexicon, or you pull out a Greek concordance and you find out where it's used, and you're in, hip deep, into a word study. At least that's usually how it happens. So it's lexicography or word studies plus syntax or inflectional studies combined equals grammatical exegesis. Now, grammatical exegesis is not the whole story of Bible interpretation, though. As we saw from those rather lengthy outlines that we gave you, Bible interpretation is a result of not only grammatical exegesis, but also what I'm going to call external exegesis. By external exegesis, I mean the study of that word or phrase or verse in the light of its historical, cultural, and geographic context. Okay? The study of that word in the light of its historical, cultural, and geographic context. That's external exegesis. So grammatical exegesis plus external exegesis equals Bible interpretation. And we broke grammatical exegesis down into lexicography plus syntax. So now, perhaps we've given you a little bit of perspective as to where word studies fit into the total picture of Bible interpretation. It's only a part of the whole. It's not the whole. Now, there are some common pitfalls that people fall into when they do word studies, and I thought I would discuss briefly a few of those. This is no exhaustive list by any means, but a few that came to mind anyway to me that people can often fall prey to in doing word studies. I'm gonna group these by area. One has to do with the sources or the books that they're using. And some pitfall in using the sources, several pitfalls. One pitfall is to use too few sources. For example, the first semester student thinks that all he has to do is look up in Vine's Greek dictionary and what he says about that Greek word, and that's it. You know, that settles it. Vine said it. He looked it up, you know, in 5 minutes and wrote it down in one paragraph on his page and turned it in. Forgot to write his name on the paper, but he turned it in. I'm not trying to knock first semester students. We were all first semester students at one time. But really, you do tend to oversimplify. Everything's black and white and easy, and it's just one book off the shelf, and you look it up, and boom, that's a word study. But that's not doing a word study, just looking it up in Vine's Greek dictionary. And I'm not trying to knock Vine's either. I think it's an excellent source. If you can use it the way it's supposed to be used and understand what he's hitting and the limitations of the book, I think it's an excellent book. I use it all the time myself. So too few sources is one pitfall. Another pitfall under sources is improper use of sources. In other words, not knowing what these sources are for. For example, if you're going to find out what a word meant in post-Christian times or post-New Testament times, you wouldn't look up Liddell. Wouldn't look it up in Liddell and Scott's lexicon. That's classical usage. If you're going to find out, well, that's just one example. I'm just at a loss for examples in this point right now, but I think you know what I'm saying. Improper use of sources. Using sources for something that they're not supposed to be used for. Did you have one?
Here's one would be using an interlinear and taking it a little phrase under the full definition of the word.
Yes, that's a good point there. Because interlinears generally try to stick to one primary English equivalent for that Greek word, no matter, or Hebrew word, no matter where it's used, and they usually don't even take into consideration context. And so that can be a real common pitfall. So improper use of sources, that can be something as well. I'll tell you another improper use, and that would be to marshal several authorities in Greek or Hebrew in order to prove the lexical meaning of a word without taking into consideration its biblical usage, and that's done, or maybe its full range of biblical usage. And this is often done by scholars, especially when you get into controversial doctrinal areas, the Holy Spirit, you know, the nature of God, and so forth. You've probably seen, Vine does it, maybe not using certain sources, but saying certain things under articles on gift and charisma and Holy Spirit and so forth, trying to prove the lexical meaning of a word by maybe extra-biblical usage or by quoting other Greek lexicons and saying because they said it, therefore that's the meaning of this word, rather than by how the Holy Spirit uses that word in the Bible. And that would be an improper use of sources. Maybe one other pitfall is no use of sources. just, you know, looking it up and reading it in the Bible there, and maybe using a limited concordance in the back of an English translation and looking up where the word is used there, and they may not even be looking at the same Greek word in those. I know there's Christians that do this. Not too many around here, thankfully, but I'm sure there are Christians that, you know, they're doing a study on the word love, and so they look up love in the back of their Oxford, leather Bible, and they might be looking at phileo one place, agape another, and maybe another word, Philadelphia, and another place. And not even knowing they're looking at different words, and they're marshaling them all for their little sermonette or Bible study or whatever, and it's really an improper use of sources. They don't understand how to use the sources or what the sources are for. Now, another pitfall of some other pitfalls in the area of usage. I mean the usage of the words. And one pitfall is to put extra-biblical usage over biblical usage, to pit the two one against another. We must always keep in mind that since the Bible is the document that we're studying, that therefore the usage of these words, as they are found in the Bible, has to be the final court of authority and not how they were used in classical Greek or how they were used in patristic Greek or how they were used in the Septuagint or any other way, because this is the document that we're trying to interpret, not those other documents. See, those other usages may be valid for their context, for their times, for their documents or whatever, but since this is the document that we're studying, and of course it's a very unique document at that, being God using words and often elevating them to a higher meaning or a different shade than they ever had before, this has to be the final rule of authority. And some people, and again, usually always because there's a doctrine involved that they'll do this, they'll appeal to an extra-biblical usage of a certain Greek word, and they'll say, well, in the classical it meant this, and then they'll try to artificially import that meaning and impose it upon the usage of the word in the Bible, instead of letting the Bible be the sole authority there. But on perhaps on the other side of the ruin in the ditch would be to totally ignore the extra-biblical usage of a word and pretend that it didn't even exist outside the realm of the covers of this black book and try to interpret it solely and by that means. Not that you wouldn't maybe 99 times out of 100 be safe when you do your word studies in just limiting yourself to biblical usage. But there are a few times, particularly when you're dealing with words that are used only once or twice in the Bible, when you've almost got to appeal to ex-biblical usage in order to come up with some sort of a context and usage and therefore meaning for the word that you're looking at. So that would be another ditch and not in totally ignoring ex-biblical usage. I think the point is, study ex-biblical usage, but keep it in its subservient place to biblical usage and use it only to color or to help or to fill out the details of biblical usage, but let biblical usage give you the main direction for the meaning of the word. Yes?
How many times would you say that the Bible has to use the word before you can really establish its meaning? You know, like you said one time, if it's only used one time, it's really hard to... Five times, 10 times?
No, maybe I gave the wrong impression there. I wasn't saying that a word has to be used, or implying, I didn't mean to imply that a word has to be used a certain number of times before you can establish a usage or a meaning for it. But what I was saying was that there are some words, quite a few words, as a matter of fact, that are hepax legomenon, or however you pronounce it, used only once. And sometimes the context in that one time that they're used is vague enough, is general enough, that you cannot arrive at any one hard and fast meaning. It can be translated maybe two or three totally different ways, all of which would be in accord with maybe the primary meaning of the word, and all of which would fit in the context, and all of which would fit with the general tenor of Scripture even, and would not necessarily, you know, throw a doctrine off one way or another, and so it cannot be proved by that one context. Then sometimes it's helpful to appeal to Koine usage and the papyri or whatever, and see how the word was often used, and then that might be able to bring some light to bear upon that passage. But if a word is used only once in the New Testament, let's say, but the context is so specific and clear as to the meaning of the word, I would say that would be all you'd need to arrive at a meaning. And even if you didn't necessarily have a clear-cut usage of it in that vein in extra-biblical writings, it wouldn't necessitate that you not interpret it that way. Because what we have, the extant extra-biblical writings are so scant compared to all the literature that existed and was written at that time, that I don't think that can be the final arbiter as being the total representation of the meaning and scope and range of those words as they were used in that day, if you can understand what I'm saying there. So that's why I don't say that it has to be in full accord with how it was used in the classical or the papyri. But the point we need to keep in mind, and I think everybody understands that, we were dealing with a living language here, the Koine Greek, and this was a commonly understood and spoke language in that day. The scholars, before the papyri were discovered, in the previous century, of course, often called it a biblical Greek in the New Testament and thought it was a special Greek dialect invented by the Holy Spirit for use just for the Bible, and that therefore it was totally unrelated to the Attic Greek, the classical, or anything else. That's now been, by the discovery of the papyri, of course, from the Egyptian rubbish heaps, been found to be totally false, because we have examples of the exact same dialect of Greek on bills of lading, business documents, personal letters, receipts, lists, and all sorts of other documents showing that this was the Koine or common Greek that was spoken in that day. And therefore, these words that the Holy Spirit wrote to these churches had to have a meaning to these people. They weren't facing a language that they were totally unfamiliar with and had no meaning of. But the Holy Spirit was using these terms in a way that was, in a sense, peculiar to himself, because he wasn't talking about pagan gods, he was talking about the true God. He wasn't talking about politically called out ones, but spiritually called out ones, and so forth. So what I see here, there's rather a delicate balance in understanding this issue. On the one hand, you have a living language that had to have a meaning to that people, and they had to understand, just like if God was going to inspire the Bible today, to write the Bible, you know, all over again, or maybe it hadn't been, you know, written, and he was going to have it written now, you know, he wouldn't have it written in some language that nobody understood. What purpose would that serve? Or even a dialect of English that was hitherto unknown, you know, to any group of people in the whole nation. It would be a language that we would understand. It would be English, you know, maybe the American dialect, if you will, of English, because that's really becoming the lingua franca all the way around the world today. It's a common language. In almost every country, people speak their native tongue plus English, or at least it's becoming more and more so. So maybe that would be the language that God would use today if he was inspired the Bible. And so when we laid eyes upon those pages, it would be, in a sense, like reading the King James Version. We would understand those words. We would understand what God was saying. So there's a balance between that and between not allowing the Lord to bring a special meaning to a word that, and elevate it, in a sense, to a higher spiritual plane than it's ever had before. So that's another pitfall there. Oh boy, time is flying. Another pitfall is pitting lexicons against concordances, in the sense of, well, Thayer's and Bauernhardt and Gingrich and Liddell and Scott and Abbott Smith and so forth say the meaning is such and such. But then you look up the usage of the word in a Greek concordance, let's say, and it seems to be saying something else. And often people try to pit these things one against another, and you can't. We know that the only way that those men could arrive at the lexical meaning of the word was by doing the same thing we have to do, looking at its usage in the Bible, and of course in some cases outside the Bible, the Septuagint or whatever. Another pitfall is losing sight of the context. Both immediate and larger context in which the word is used. And they get so zeroed in on that one word through the microscope of Greek grammar and word studies that they lose sight of the context. And that's where the study that you just did comes into view, like Colossians. Now, if you were to do a word study from the book of Colossians, now that you've got a better feel for the book, you'd have the safety of that tenor and theme behind you when you want to zero in on that one word that you would study. Okay, now, we've only got 5 minutes, so I'm going to have to work rather quick. I want to hand out a chart. Some of you may have seen this before, some of you maybe not. That can be helpful in doing a word study in the Greek New Testament. And I'll see if I can explain that. Well, I didn't mean to take so much time on that other. Now, what you're looking at here is the areas that you want to consider when you do a word study. Now that middle there, where it says TT, I've got to get my copy here. That's the target text. That's what that stands for. And that's the verse that you would be looking at, okay? Let's say you're looking at a certain verse and it's got a word in it. Well, that's where you start, of course, when you do your word study. The first task is to find the Greek word that you want to study and the verse that you're studying it in. Then after that you have the usus loquendi, and what that means is the places where that author has used the same word. Okay? For example, if you're studying a word in Colossians 2:4 or whatever, see if Paul uses that same word elsewhere in Colossians. And if you don't find that, see if Paul in his other Pauline epistles uses that same word. And that's your usus loquendi. Okay? This doesn't take away from God's role in inspiring Scripture. It just recognizes that he did use the vocabulary of these men when he wrote the book. Because we're not going to stop with that. Because the very next circle is what you have to go to, obviously, next. And that's the entire New Testament. How did the other writers of the New Testament use that word? Okay. From there, you can go to the Old Testament, both the Septuagint, and then from the Septuagint, you can go into the Hebrew. From there, you can go into the Patristics. That's the the church fathers, so-called. From there to the Jewish-Greek writers, which included men like Philo, Josephus, the letter of Aristeas, the Greek pseudepigraphical writers like Enoch and so forth. Then you've got the Hellenistic Greek papyri. These are non-Semitic Hellenistic writings that are composed of two groups. On the one hand, they're the matters of the daily life that come to us through the recovery of the papyrus dumps of Egypt. Generally, this is what we just refer to as the papyri, memoranda, letters, receipts, and so forth. So that's the Greek, what we call the Greek papyri that came from the Egyptian rubbish heap. Then there are literary works of such men as Epictetus, Polybius, and Plutarch. And these are Koine Greek, okay? Non-biblical Koine Greek. Then classical and Byzantine Greek. And this is about as far as you can go in the Greek proper. And this is the most remote source now from your target text in terms of helpfulness. See, in terms of helpfulness, that's the circles radiate out from, you know, from your target text. The farther away from that center of that circle, the less helpful, generally, these sources are. What I wanted to do was tell you what sources you could use for what areas, because I wanted to give you a study. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go ahead and give you the assignment. And if you have trouble finding what sources that you need in order to cover these areas, I'm going to let you go ahead and give me a call and I can help you. But here's what your assignment is going to be for next week. I want you to do a study on the word translated strangers in the King James Version in Hebrews 11:13. And in that study, I want you to use this chart as your guide. You start with Hebrews 11:13, that's your target text. Then your usus loquendi, which is the rest of the book of Hebrews, okay? And I suppose for our purposes, we could, just to narrow it down, we'll assume a non-Pauline authorship of Hebrews so that you won't have to go to the Pauline epistles, but you'll just go to your next step, which is the New Testament, and then you can study the usage of that Greek word elsewhere in the New Testament. Then from there to the Septuagint, and from the Septuagint to the cognate Hebrew terms. You know what that means, don't you? Those Septuagint Greek terms were a translation of certain Hebrew words. You're looking at those Hebrew words and the meaning of those Hebrew words. From there to the Jewish Greek writers, if you can find anything. From there to the Hellenistic papyri, the papyri and literary. From there to the classical Greek. And your I want your paper to do this. First of all, I want the first part of your paper will lay out the information that you have found in all of these areas, okay? The second part of your paper will give the resultant meaning of that word in that verse as a result of your study. And then the third part of your paper will give any spiritual application of that verse to us today as a result of the meaning of that word. Okay? That's what I want you to do. And I'm going to leave it open to you as to what sources you're going to use. You're kind of on your own here. But if you're in the dark, give me a call and I'll tell you what sources to look up for classical Greek, like classical Liddell and Scott, most of you know. What word studies to use. We've got the patristic Greek lexicon in the grad library. That'll give you the patristic. We've got Kittles. We've got Colin Brown's for other usage in the Septuagint and other things. We've got a Septuagint, concordance to the Septuagint. With all these, you should be able to do a word study on this, okay? Yes?
The sources for Hellenistic, the Pyrenean, and Jewish writers.
For that, since we don't have, you know, like Philo and the original sources, you're going to have to use the better, more comprehensive word studies and whatever they say about it. For example, Colin Brown's, what's it called, Dictionary of New Testament Theology? It's a three-volume work in the Greek reference section in the grad library. Definitely use that work. That'll give you the Hellenistic sometimes and some of the other writers. Also use Kittles, of course. You'll want to use that. And any other word studies you can find in the Greek. Greek reference section.
So you want me to take, like,